Well, they know this barren wasteland like the back of their hand. Every nook and cranny, this is their land. On a modern map, it'd be in Saudi Arabia, just south of Jordan, but then it was called Rephidim. These are nomads, Bedouins, marauders, but they had occupied this land for generations now, so they're motivated to destroy anything and anyone that enters their property. They're the Amalekites, the distant descendants of Esau, and this was their land. And that huge encampment down there in the desert, those millions of people passing through their land, they have no idea what's about to hit them. And better yet, rumor has it that these are Israelites, descendants of Jacob, bitter enemies of Esau from generations and generations back. And so down in the encampment, people were settling in for the evening. Meals were being prepared, fires were being stoked. This was the tail end of the convoy. The really old, the really young, the sick, the infirmed, the people were having the toughest time moving through the wilderness. It's the back of the camp. That's the part they would attack. The easiest of targets. They would be totally off guard. To call that wandering mob of Israelites a nation would be a gross overstatement. Sure, they had a leader, Moses, but they had no form of government, no army, no structure, no weapons. Whatever weapons they had peeled out of the dead hands of the Egyptians back at the Red Sea. Even if they could defend themselves, it wouldn't be much of a battle as it would be a massacre. The odds were uneven. I mean, it was an unwarranted, unprovoked sneak attack. And as soon as the Amalekites had rushed in and killed and pillaged whatever they could carry, they would scurry back into their caves and canyons. And by the time Israel even found out there had been an attack at the back of the camp, it would be too late. So they waited for just the right moment. They didn't understand at the time, but it wouldn't be that easy. An epic battle was just around the corner. The story's in Exodus 17, if you'd like to find it. That's the second book from the beginning of the Bible, and so it's way toward the front. Those of you using a device can find it easily. And we'll give some kudos to Pastor Chris Brown from North Coast for the creative intro and some inspiration and content in this message. Moses is the one leading that Israelite encampment through the desert. He was the leader that God called from the burning bush. And God essentially came to him through the flames and said, "I'm picking you to lead my people." Moses would spend the next few conversations trying to convince God that he had the wrong guy. And some of you can relate to that. You think if God was choosing teams, he'd be crazy to choose you because you know you. You feel like a failure. That's where Moses was at. And maybe God is saying to him and to you, "I don't care where you've been or what you've done. I want you on my team." And so with his stuttering voice, Moses keeps telling God, I don't talk very good. I'm socially awkward. I don't know who you are, God, or how can I be your representative when I don't even know you? Plus, I killed a guy. I murdered a guy. And so that should rule me out, right? And God said, "What's that in your hand?" Moses says, a staff. And God says, "Throw it down." And it turns into a snake. And God says, "Pick it up." And Moses picks it up and it turns back into a staff. And at that display of God's power, Moses decides to obey. And so he confronts Pharaoh about freeing his people from slavery. He navigates the 10 plagues. He leads his people out of Egypt. He miraculously crosses the Red Sea. And now they're in the midst of a 40-year wander through the desert, through the wilderness. And they've repeatedly run out of food, they've run out of water, they've run out of supplies, they've run out of the will to go on, actually. The people are complaining and they're just done with the whole situation. And unbeknownst to them, in that little encampment, actually a big encampment, an army of marauders was sizing them up. And one evening as they were settling in, setting up camp, word came to Moses that they were under attack. The battle was at hand. And so today we're going to learn from Exodus 17 about four things to remember as you face the battles of life. And the first thing, the very first thing at the very outset here is that nobody escapes battles. You might think that Israel would escape a battle. I mean, God had been with them so far doing miracle after miracle. They had just been set free from 400 years of bondage. Just at the beginning of this chapter, God had used Moses and his staff to miraculously draw water from a rock because the people were thirsty. And so maybe they're done with battles. But nobody escapes battles in life. I have them. You have them. I mean, you come to church and you look around a place like this where everyone is putting out their best look, their best attitude, their happy little family thing, and you think, oh man, everybody's got a better life than me. No, no, no. Everybody has just figured out how to hide their battles really well. I mean, half of you had a huge fight with your spouse in the car on your way here this morning. Some of you last weekend on Easter, you were close to flipping someone off out in the parking lot. You were so angry and frustrated. And so I ask you today, what battles are you facing? What's keeping you up at night? What are the pressures and the stresses that feel like they're crashing in all around you? Some of you are facing physical battles, something to do with your health or fitness or disease. Some of you are facing relational battles. Your marriage is falling apart, or your parenting, or your family, or your relationships with your coworkers. Maybe your battle's financial. Your career is on the brink, or your balance sheet at home is not matching up. Or maybe it's personal. Your own moral compass is off, or you're battling with your own self-disciplines. Even the Apostle Paul said it this way. He says, there's things that I should do and I don't do them. And then there are things that I know I shouldn't do and I end up doing those things. Can anybody relate to this? It's because there's a battle going on. And Paul says that there are times when the battle's with me. I'm my own worst enemy. And so nobody escapes the battles, even Israel. Look at Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Well, there's the plan. And so Moses identifies the enemy and he develops his little plan. He finds a young leader named Joshua. Remember, Moses was in his 80s now. He's an old man. And he said, I'm not running down into that desert anymore. So this is the first time Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. He's going to eventually become a great hero. He'll eventually become Moses' successor. He'll eventually lead the people into the promised land. But for now, he's just an upstart young leader who gets entrusted with a very big assignment. And so Moses says, Joshua, go get some guys, get some weapons, and start fighting. And Joshua looks back and says, Moses, what are you going to do? Moses says, I'm getting the stick. I'm getting the staff of God, and I'm going to the top of that hill. And you just watch what happens. But the very first thing before any of this is he identified the enemy. He says, go fight with Amalek. And that brings us to another important thing to remember in battle, is that you have enemies to fight. Moses identified them very quickly, considering that this was a surprise attack at the very back of the camp. And this is how attacks sometimes come, you know. You don't even know you're in them until you're in them. And so it's important to keep your spiritual eyes and ears open for enemies in your life. A lot of people walk around oblivious to the fact that we're in a battle every day and that we need to be on guard. So Moses said, we're being attacked and we need to fight back. And so I'd ask you today, who is your Amalek? Who is that enemy that comes against the presence of God in your life? The New Testament identifies some enemies that regularly war against the people of God. One of them is the flesh. This is simply sin in your life. Sin, it wars against us. It's an enemy. The Bible says that the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The second enemy is the world. Now, by world, I don't mean all the neighborhoods that we live in and the people all over the globe that we're called to reach. The biblical term world simply refers to the thoughts and ideas and actions that are opposed to God. Which means that we can never assume that what is on TV is helpful to our souls. We can't assume that the messages of advertisers are helpful to the soul. We don't assume that the strategies and values of business and industry are helpful to the soul. We don't assume that any of this glorifies God. We stop and we think and we consult the wisdom of God, and we never assume that conventional wisdom is necessarily God's wisdom. We consider what honors God in everything. What honors God in food and in cars and videos and bathing suits and birth control and driving speeds and bedtimes and financial savings and education for the kids and poverty and refugee camps and sports and everything. What honors God? We understand that the mindset of the world is actually an enemy sometimes, and it wars against our soul. And the third enemy that the New Testament identifies is the devil. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's the enemy of our souls who is waging war against God's children at all times. You know, during the week leading up to Easter, couple weeks ago, I recognized toward the very end of the week, almost to Easter Sunday, that I was in a battle. I was in a funk. I felt like garbage about my sermon. And what a week for that to happen. No pressure, only thousands of people going to hear that one. I felt like garbage about my job, some of my mounting pressures in other areas of my life. I was feeling stressed and panicked. I was distant at home with my family. And by Sunday, I realized this is an attack. Probably of all of these enemies. I'm in a battle right now. I think Satan was behind it, whispering his lies into my ear about me. I think the ideas of the world were at play and what constitutes success. And I think my own sin of pride was at play as well. But it took me too long to realize that I have enemies to fight and I'm in a battle right now. We have to understand. And so, first, nobody escapes battles. And second, you have enemies to fight. Now let's look at verse 10 as the story continues. It says, so Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek. And while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. All right, so now this is weird. So Joshua rushes down into the valley and goes into battle, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur head up the hill. And as long as Moses was holding up his hands, Israel was winning, and he put them down and they were losing. And if it were me and I'm looking down watching this, I'd go, just to see what happens. I mean, this is crazy. And so he's holding the stick. And so what's the deal with the stick, the staff? Well, remember back in Exodus 4, Moses says, God, how do I know that you're going to be with us? And God says, what's that in your hand? And it was the staff. And this staff would become synonymous for Moses with God's power and God's promises. The staff had been used in some crazy miracles during the book of Exodus. I mean, when God was preparing the first plague in Egypt, he told Moses, put that staff in the river. And when he put the staff in the river, the water turned to blood. And when the people were on the run from the Egyptians, God said to Moses, walk to the edge of that Red Sea, and I want you to raise your staff. And when he raised his staff, the sea parted. And when people were thirsty in the middle of the desert, he told Moses, go hit that rock with that staff. And so for a battle, Moses takes this staff and he raises it above his head. And you'd expect maybe he would go all Rambo with it and like cock it and start raining hellfire down on the battle. But he didn't do that. He just raised it up. He raised up the power of God above his head, and they were winning the battle, which leads us to a very important principle. And that is life's battles are physical and spiritual. This story reminds us that yes, there was a real physical battle going on with swords and shields and soldiers, but there was also a spiritual battle happening at the same time on the top of that hill. And the spiritual battle that Moses was fighting was actually more important than the physical battle that Joshua was fighting. The lifting up of hands is a sign of prayer. And so the prayers of three men on a hilltop provided the strength needed way down in the valley to secure victory. And Israel would learn an important lesson, that they could not conquer the powers of this world by the sword alone, but by the power of God through prayer. And so the spiritual victory on the hilltop secured a physical victory down in the valley. And some of you need to understand this today, that your battle is a spiritual battle. You see, when Jesus offers us new life, it's a spiritual rebirth. We talked about this on Easter. This includes kind of like a new eyesight. And as a result, we're able to see the world for what it really is, both a physical and a spiritual reality. You heard from Marcy earlier about her trip to Haiti. This is what happened to her. She sensed the spiritual world for the first time, but she didn't know what to do with it. And upon committing her life to Christ, she could suddenly see physical and spiritual things more clearly. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is the passage that I read to that team in Haiti that day. There is a real spiritual battle that is raging in this world. And because of this, Paul concludes down in verse 18. He says, we must pray at all times in the Spirit. The answer is prayer. E.E.M. Bounds says that prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. And it's like Paul, as he was writing these words, learned something from Moses way back when, that you need to have your hands up in prayer. You need to both pray and fight, but you must invite the supernatural into the natural if you have any hopes of victory. And so in places like Haiti, Satan's tactics are a little bit more obvious to discern in things like voodoo and satanic rituals. But in other places of the world, including the United States, the spiritual battle can be more subtle. And so I want to take a moment for a second here and talk about Satan's tactics. According to Lewis Camelli, they come in four broad categories. Satan uses deception. Jesus himself said that the devil is a liar, that he has no truth in him. And so the devil deceives us with many false and empty promises, many false ideas about the world and about ourselves. And most of these relate to the lie that we will be happier and more fulfilled if we will sin, if we will walk away from God. And I want to remind you that behind every sin that we commit and every poor choice that we make is a lie that we believe. And that lie originated with the father of lies. And so tactic number one is deception. The second tactic is division. The word devil in Greek is diabolos, where we get words like diabolical, which simply mean to cut, to tear, to divide. He's a divider. He divides friendships. He divides marriages. He divides churches. And in his dividing, he uses weapons like anger and past hurts and resentments and fears, misunderstandings, greed, pride, and arrogance. He loves to divide. So he uses deception, division. The third tactic is diversion. You know, if Satan can't make you sin, he'll just keep you too busy doing unimportant things. He loves to divert us from the things that really matter, our calling, our spiritual growth, our obedience, our love of God and neighbor, our God-given purpose in life. He'd rather have us wasting time on silly, trivial things. Finally, he uses discouragement. Satan often poisons us with impatience for ourselves or for others. And causes us to give up on the pursuit of holiness, to give up on church, to give up on people, to give up on themselves because of fatigue and personal failings and setbacks. He loves to discourage us and get us to quit. Some of you need to be reminded today that you're in a spiritual battle against your spiritual enemy. And you need to hold up the power and promises of God over your head and stand right under it. You're maybe down on the battlefield and you're swinging relentlessly and you're fighting for your marriage or you're fighting for your kids or you're fighting for your job and you're saying, why won't God show up? And God's saying, why aren't your hands up? Because when you drop your hands and neglect prayer, you remove God from the equation. You see, prayerlessness is powerlessness. I'll remind you, married couples, when you're in the middle of an argument with each other, it's important to pause and remember that you have an enemy. You do have an enemy, but it's not your spouse. You and your spouse are on the same team, and you need to battle against the common enemy that you have that would like nothing more than to divide your marriage. Raise your hands together and call the supernatural into the natural. You're fighting a spiritual battle. That's why, as a church, we did the school of prayer. What we did there was so important because we must learn to pray. I have a blog post that I put up recently, whoisgrace.com/blog, with some ideas about how to continue this prayer even after the series is over. And so Moses is on the hill with the staff above his head fighting this spiritual battle. And listen what happens next in verse 12. It says, but Moses' hands grew weary, and so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, and so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Moses is realizing that the success in the battle is tied somehow to his holding up the staff. And he starts to realize, man, my arms are burning. I don't think this was a very good idea. Why didn't I just like dramatically stick the staff in the ground or something? Remember, he's 80 years old. I mean, did you ever try to hold something up above your head? We went to Aiden's chorus concert a few weeks ago. And I asked her beforehand, before the concert started, hey, baby, what's your favorite song that you're going to be singing tonight? Because I'll record it on my phone. And so she deliberated for a moment and she finally said, just record them all. It's not what I wanted to hear, but I did it anyway. So 2 minutes into the first song, like this, I'm like, Man, that phone is heavy. 3 minutes, my hands are shaking. The video's beyond recognition at that point. I was like, forget it, right? And I'm not 80, and that was a phone. And so Moses has this staff above his head, and his hands grew tired. And so they pulled up a stone for him to sit on, which sounds really comfy, right? And his two buddies, they held up his arms. And you say, well, good thing that he's got these two strapping young dudes to help him out on top of the hill. Muscles ripped, skin perfectly bronzed in the Middle Eastern sun, right? I hate to break it to you and ruin your little picture, but Aaron is Moses' older brother, and her, the other guy, is married to Aaron and Moses' older sister. And so unless Miriam was like a cougar that married a 20-year-old dude, we have a guy in the middle, Moses, in his early 80s, another one about 86, and a guy pushing 90 on either side, holding these hands steady until, what does the Bible say, until when? Until sunset. I mean, this movie is turning into Grumpy Old Men 3 really quick. But they're committed because they're holding up what God gave him in chapter 4, the sign of God's power and God's promises, and they're just trying to remain under that at any cost. And so let's review. Nobody escapes battles. You have real enemies to fight. The battles are physical and spiritual. And the fourth thing to remember when you're in a battle is that supernatural power is available for your battles. You see, in his own strength, Moses doesn't win this battle. And guess what? In your own strength, you won't win the battles of your life either. One of the beautiful things about living under the new covenant of God is that we don't need a staff to remind us of the presence of God. We have the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you received the Holy Spirit at the time of your conversion. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that's the moment of your conversion, you were sealed, it says, with the promised Holy Spirit. That means those of you who last weekend took a step of faith, you were given the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8:11 goes on to explain that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead now lives in you. Think of the sheer spiritual power required to pull off a resurrection. He's saying that power, that Spirit is in you. And so one of the main characteristics that you will acquire upon receiving the Holy Spirit is the characteristic of power. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And they did. They did. We see these early Christians walking in incredible power. And I see a lot of Christians these days shuffling around, defeated and discouraged and stressed and depressed. And I want to say, supernatural power is available for your battles. And quite frankly, I don't know how people who are not Christians can do it without the power of the Spirit of God. And this power is often given for specific tasks. The New Testament talks a lot about it in terms of being filled with the Spirit. This is something that happens to us over and over again throughout our lifetime. We're filled with the Spirit. And this filling is usually accompanied by some specific action that the person is empowered to perform. So I'll give you a few examples. In Luke 1:15, it says, John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then look. And many will turn to the Lord. There's a task associated with it. Elizabeth, she was filled with the Holy Spirit and she exclaimed a blessing upon Mary. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. The Acts says that the apostles were filled with the Spirit and they continued to speak with boldness. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and he pronounced a rebuke. And that sounds nice, you may say, but how do normal people who are not pastors or apostles walk in this kind of power? How are we filled up with the Spirit? Well, let me give you a couple suggestions. The first thing I would say is to cultivate God's presence in your life. Enter into His Word. Practice prayer and fasting. We just learned last month that God will speak to you if we will listen. Remember over in Ephesians 6:18, I read it earlier, Paul said, pray at all times in the Spirit. That just means pray according to the Spirit's leading. It's praying for things that the Spirit leads us to pray for. It's listening enough to the voice of God through the Spirit that we can agree with Him in prayer. So this might happen during times of singing and worship. It might happen when you're by yourself driving in the car and listening to God. We've covered a lot of spiritual exercises to cultivate God's presence during the School of Prayer series, and I encourage you to go back and review that and redo some of those. But another way to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in power is to add action to your faith. There are some of you who claim to have faith in God, but it's more of a mental faith. You mentally ascribe to certain beliefs. Here's the problem with that. True biblical faith always leads to action. That means that whenever you sense a prompting from God, step out and do the things that he's asking you to do, and maybe things that you would normally be too timid to do, and the Spirit of God will empower you to obey. But you must be intentionally looking for opportunities to activate your faith and to operate in the power of God. The third suggestion is to passionately pursue your spiritual gifts. We're going to talk more about this in a couple weeks, but there may not be a better way to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit than to know and use your spiritual gifts. Because you're just humbly placing yourself in a position of vulnerability for kingdom purposes. And so when you realize that God gave you a gift of shepherding and you step out to lead a life group, or the gift of leadership and you start to lead a ministry, or the gift of administration and you start to work behind the scenes planning youth events, you'll begin to see the power of God unleashed in your life, and you'll position yourself regularly to be filled up with the Spirit. This is something that every believer can and must do. One of the things I love about the story of Moses is it reminds us that there is a role and a place for everyone in the kingdom of God. That guys in their 90s can still realize that they've got a job to do. And they might not be swinging a sword down in the battlefield anymore, but they can lift them up there on the hill. See, walking in supernatural power, it's like plugging into an energy source. Where the Spirit of God is, there's vitality, there's passion, there's joy, there's power, there's courage, there's compassion, there's grace. I mean, can you imagine decorating your house for Christmas and hanging up all those lights and then never plugging them in and just let them hang there? Or do you remember that kids' game, Operation? You know that little guy with the red nose and you try to get the wishbone out and all the parts? Anybody have that game? Imagine getting your kids that name and never putting batteries in it. You know, can you imagine how lame that game would be? I mean, there are things in life that just need a power source. Without a power source, a computer or an iPad or a TV or a hairdryer, a lot of things that just, if you don't plug them in, they just don't work the way they were meant to work. Listen, you're one of those things. You are meant to be plugged in, and the Spirit of God is able to empower you to win battles that you have no business winning. And that's what's happening here. Joshua is fighting and Moses is plugging into the power, and the battle is raging, and look what happens. It says, "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And so Moses built an altar and he called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" And so by the end of the day at sunset, they had won the battle. The Amalekites went scurrying back into their caves, never to be heard from again. And God comes to Moses and he says, "Listen, you're going to want to write this down." This is the first time in the Bible that God told anyone to write something down. And he says, "What happened on this hill, I want you to write it down. You're going to want to remember this." And so Moses builds an altar, and he calls it, very appropriately, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. The Israelites are only a few months out of slavery in Egypt. They don't have a flag to fly. They don't have an emblem to patch on their jackets, no logo to put on their T-shirts. All that God gave the old crusty dude was a stick. But that stick became his banner because it represented the very power and the presence of God. And when Moses hits a difficult time, when he comes to a new battle, he says, "This is our flag. This is our cry. This is our allegiance. We'll raise up our hands because the Lord is our banner." How many of you today are dropping your hands? And that's when we become weak and small, because you see, when we raise our hands in prayer, the supernatural invades the natural. There are battles in your life where you need the supernatural hand of God. Only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer can move God. And some of you need God to fight some battles in your life, and He wants to fight them too. But you must walk in the power of the Spirit. The same power that was demonstrated last week on Easter is in you. He's in you. It's the power to make right decisions. It's the power to forgive when you don't feel like it. It's the power to walk away from temptation. It's the power to say the right things at the right time in the right way. It's the power to love unconditionally. It's the power to stare fear in the face and move ahead with courage anyway. It's the power to handle bad news with a deep-seated joy and faith. It's the power to say no to your friends. It's the power to hold your tongue. It's the power to persevere through suffering. It's the power that flicked a boulder away from the front of a tomb. And that's in you. It's in you, that power. I've given you a lot of action steps already today. But let me just conclude by asking you two questions. One, what battles are you fighting today? Is it drugs, pornography, bitterness, loneliness, cancer, dissension, depression, hopelessness, divorce, bankruptcy, injustice, childlessness? Are you fighting in your own strength? Are you struggling on your own to be victorious? Are you swinging your sword, wrestling the enemy, shedding blood, sweat, and tears, all on your own? And the second and probably more important question is this. Whose banner are you under? If you're fighting today in your own strength and under your own banner, your defeat is imminent. God says, raise your hands. There is a supernatural power available to you. If you would only walk in my Spirit, call upon Jehovah Nissi. Raise your hands in prayer the way Moses did. Don't give up. Ask others to hold your hands up if you're getting tired. But God is faithful to fulfill His word. You know, Moses could never have known it at the time. But many, many years later, a new and better Moses would climb up on a similar hill with a man on his right, a man on his left, his arms outstretched until sunset. And with 1,000 opportunities to come down from there, he knew, if I take my arms down, Derek loses. Brian loses, Malcolm loses, John loses, humanity loses. And the enemy wins. So I'm just going to keep my arms outstretched so that the victory can be won. God is still our banner. He is our Jehovah Nissi. And a new and better Moses has secured our victory. Guys, unlimited power is available to us to win the battles and to break every chain that holds us back when the supernatural meets the natural.